Did.
Our scripture reading comes to us from Paul's first letter to his disciple Timothy, first chapter, verse 12 through verse 19. Timothy, again, we first read about him in a narrative in Acts 16, where Paul is making churches in southern Turkey, and he runs across this young man who is... His mother is a Christian, and his grandmother is a Christian. His father is not. And Timothy becomes Paul's most important disciple, co-worker, and really becomes his son. Again, as I said last week, Paul was probably not married. And we know from the Acts that he did have a sister, because we know he had nieces and nephews. But he probably did not have a child, and Timothy is the closest thing he has to someone who cares about him, loves him, and is always there for him. In 1 Timothy, Paul is languishing in a Roman jail. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is also in prison, but it's kind of like a lollipop prison, as we might say. But there is a prison in Rome, which we know, what scholars know about, which was far, far more serious and could be heartbreakingly brutal. Prisoners were stripped and they were starved. The prison was called the Tullunum prison in Rome. And it may well be that Paul was here and that Paul will be executed when Nero burns half the city of Rome down. To prepare to get rid of slums. Unfortunately, what happens is that the fire spreads beyond the slums and even attaches itself to portions of his palace. So, but it is that time that one of Nero's wives, Sabina Papia, who's a Jew, says, "Don't blame it on the Jews, whatever you do. Blame it on this other group, Christians. No one likes Christians." So Nero says, "Good idea." So what he does is gather all the Christians together in front of where the Vatican is, essentially, where Bernini's columns are. And he, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, who is not a Christian and who does not like Christians, tells us that Christians are burned, they're beheaded, they're crucified, they're wrapped in animal skins and driven mad, I suppose. But it's a terrible persecution. The first one by the Romans in which Jews are separated from Christians and Christians get, forgive the pun, the lion's share of the blame. Actually, the lions come a little later in the reign of Domitian in AD 81. So, with that introduction, hear Paul's words to Timothy. And we're focusing on the idea of managing sin and failure in our lives. And let's see how Paul does this. He writes to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith with good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked theirs. Make sure you'll never be one of them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to talk to you about our sins and our failures. And what I try to illustrate with our children is that the word sin, hamartano, means a missing of the mark, which I think is better for us because it doesn't have the impact that the traditional understanding of sin has. It allows, I think, a more loving and textured understanding of what sin is. It allows God in. When someone says to us, "You're a sinner, you're a downright sinner," that just makes us shrink. We may agree or disagree, but it is a violent thing to say. I think it is far more loving to say, "You're someone, as we all are, who have missed the mark. And as the Apostle Paul writes, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we have all failed in one way or another, have we not?" And again, what I want to do is to remove the onus of failure from us. And you know, when we look at our own failures, I'm not worried about other people who judge us. I'm worried about we who judge ourselves. Because often, we're our worst judge, jury, and executioner when it comes to our misdeeds, when it comes to the things we should not have done, or we should have done, or whatever, those peccadilloes perhaps which dog us. The worst critic we have is the critic we find inside ourselves. Columbia University did a study recently of, and it was a longitudinal and a long-term study about men and women who were successful in their 40s. And it was a study of about 200 individuals, and they all said that they could have done more with their lives. They could have been more successful, although they were. Nevertheless, they discounted their success because they felt at some point in their lives they had failed. They had missed the mark. They had fallen short. And because of that, that feeling of failure had dogged them often for decades, so that they always felt, in a sense, inferior and not really making the grade. There was that wonderful book, The Peter Principle, which once said that we rise to success till we get to a position in which we feel totally disingenuous, we feel totally inauthentic, we feel as if we do not deserve what we've received. And often I feel that's the case for us. We feel that sense of failure so that even our victories seem hollow. So how do we deal with that lingering sense of failure, that sense that we have missed the mark? And indeed we have. It's not all our imagination. But Christ does not want us to stay there. Christ wants us to experience success. Christ wants us to experience new challenges and overcoming those challenges and the joy of facing challenges and knowing, as Scripture says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So the first thing Paul does, I think that's important, is that he confesses his failures to his spiritual son, Timothy. That phrase, confession, is good for the soul, I think is true to a sense. It's good as long as you're confessing to a Timothy. Do you know what I mean? It's bad if you're confessing what you need to confess to someone who will use it against you, to someone who will say, "Well, I knew you weren't the person you you know, you pretend to be or whatever, someone who is envious or jealous of you, you know, we live in a tell-all society, don't we? We live in a confessing society. And I find that that can be very, very destructive. When I worked as a substance abuse clinician, often a new person into a group, and I ran groups which had people between the number of 7, and we never took more than 12, but would come in, that person would be new, and would confess everything to strangers. And then that person would never show up again, understandably, because they felt uncomfortable what they had confessed. And I always have to tell people, even in counseling situations, don't tell me more than you want to. You don't need to. But I think confession is good for the soul when we have someone who dearly loves us, someone who is non-judgmental, someone who knows who we are, who knows the Spirit of Christ implanted in us, who can kind of normalize these feelings of failure and say, it's okay. It's okay. God loves you and I love you too. So in that sense, confession helps us to share the burden of our perceived and real failures. Does that make sense? I had a difficult day yesterday. It was difficult because I was doing a lot of running. I had to do the Relay for Life, for Rife, I suppose. And so I spent some time with our young people and their supervisors. I also had a funeral in the morning, and then I went down to Poughkeepsie and I had a wedding that lasted a little longer than I thought it would, at least on my part. And, you know, so in that wedding, however, I write the wedding ceremony, and one of the words in the ceremony is this: I accept you as you are, as you were, and as you shall be. That's part of the wedding literature. I accept you as you are, as you were, and as you shall be. I hope you have a spouse like that. I hope you have a friend like that. I hope you have a parent or a grandparent like that. I hope you have a child like that. I accept you as you are, as you were, and as you shall be. Nothing can shake my love for you. You can tell me anything, and it won't change a thing. My love will last until the end of time. That's another part of the wedding ceremony. I'm going to be weddinged out this summer, by the way. Everyone's getting married. Is anyone getting married here? Everyone's getting married, it seems. You're all coming to the church or someplace else to get married. So I think if we can find someone we confess to, that unburdens us in a positive way, I think. And this is what Paul does. He allows Timothy to enter his life. And he can say, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a man of violence. He certainly was. He killed Christians as well as imprisoned them. And Timothy still loves him. That love does not change. The second thing that Paul does is that he pleads ignorance. He says that God had mercy on me because I was ignorant of what I did. I was persecuting Christians, and I thought I was realizing the height of religiosity by looking at this heterodox sect and thinking, I'm going to extirpate them, I'm going to expunge them from the fabric of Jewish life, I'm getting rid of them. Thanks be to God. And he was ignorant, and it only took a blinding on the road to Damascus to really change that. But we're fearful of ignorance. We think to ourselves, oh, people get away with murder in this society. You know, no excuses. Remember the Twinkie defense, right? Someone murdered someone else and he claimed that he was eating too many Hostess Twinkies and that was the cause of the problem. So he was, you know, he thought he would be found not guilty of a capital offense because he ate too many Twinkies. Well, indeed, we see that sort of attitude where people will plead ignorance and try to get away. But I'm not talking out there. I'm talking to you wonderful people. And again, I think sometimes we are our own worst enemies. We are our judge. We are our jury. We are our executioners. And I think sometimes it's helpful for us to look at our lives and to say, you know, we did some things that we wouldn't do now, but we did back then because we were ignorant. We didn't know ourselves. Jesus says on the cross in Luke 23, 24, Father, forgive them. For what? For they know not what they do. And Peter continues that in the book of Acts. He says, I know you acted in ignorance, he says to the people who crucified Jesus, as did your rulers. You acted ignorantly. You missed out on the Lord of life who came to bring you life. And 1 Peter 1:14 says, do not be conformed to those desires you once held in ignorance. We were ignorant of the way we acted. Of course, my favorite psalm is this, Psalm 73. I was stupid and ignorant. I was just stupid and ignorant. Amen. Amen. I talked to a woman in her 30s, and she was telling me about a series of romantic disasters she had had in high school and college. However, she found the man of her dreams, and he found the man of his dreams, and they got married, and they were very, very happy. But she was telling me about this time, and she said, it was as if my mind was spongy back then. I don't know what happened, she said, but it was as if my mind was spongy. I was really stupid back then, she said. And of course, scientists tell us that we were all a little more stupid than we are now, back then, right? Because our prefrontal cortex, the seat of reasoning, the seat of decision making, the seat of understanding consequences for what we do, does not fully develop until our early or mid-20s. So we all were less than we have become, I suppose. Because of that brain development. But then we say to ourselves, well, how do we excuse our failures, our misses in our later lives, in our 40s and 50s, our 60s, and soon I'll be making mistakes in my 70s? How do we do that? And I think, again, we have to plead ignorance. And as a psychotherapist, I know that so many things that people do in their lives, in their 50s and 60s and 70s, come about because they're trying to fix a problem in childhood that they couldn't fix, so that they keep, and Freud was right here, it's a repetition complex that we have that we try somehow to make right what was wrong that we couldn't fix in our childhood. I see it time and again. I see it when men and women marry destructive people because perhaps a relative was destructive to them in early life. I see people making poor choices, missing the mark in a variety of ways because somehow their childhood was skewed. And we can say, oh, we're just making excuses, but I don't think so. I think there is an ignorance that carries us throughout our lives. Unless we become aware of it, unless Christ makes us aware of it, we can in fact be ignorant throughout our lives. I dealt with a woman in her 70s. She was a psychiatrist, she was an MD, and she did destructive things in her life until it was pointed out in a group which I supervised what she was doing. And she could look back to her childhood and she could say, ah, there's the problem. I don't have to do this behavior anymore. I acted in ignorance. For decades, she said, for decades I acted in ignorance, and now I'm free. The saddest thing in leaving the city and doing the work, the psychotherapeutic work I did to come to this wonderful church, was leaving her. And she said, "Will you please attend my 70th birthday? Because it is as if I'm starting my life all over again." And I said I couldn't. I couldn't even tell her I was a minister. I had to keep that from her. But she said, "I've been reborn at 70. I feel like a child, and I'm starting my life over again because I'm no longer ignorant." And finally, Paul took pride, I believe, in how far he had come from being a murderer of Christians to being the greatest Christian exponent we had in 2,000 years, the best. He took pride in how far he had come. Do you take pride in how far you have come? Can you look past your failures, your mistakes, your sins? Can you say, "Man, I was a mess back then, and look how far I've come now"? Or do we kind of relativize this and we don't take credit for what Jesus has done to us and for us and what we have done for ourselves? I see this all the time. I went to a wonderful restaurant this past week and had great soft-shell crabs, and it was kind of full, which is good. And so when it's full, I eat at the bar, which is wonderful because, now don't think it's wonderful because of the reason you think it's wonderful, but because there are so many interesting people you meet at a bar, single folks like myself. And I met two guys who were fascinating. And of course, the topic comes up, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, I always hate to say it, I was riding my bike 2 days ago, and I was out at the reservoir, and there were some bikers that came by. I said, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a minister." And two of the three of them said, "Well, I'm an atheist." And I wanted to say, "You know, tell me something interesting." I said, "Most people are atheists in the Northeast. Can you tell me something that will get me excited or whatever?" But at the bar, I met this fellow, and he told me that he had been abused as a child, at 7 years of age, by a priest. He had been abused by a priest. And I had asked him, I said, "You know, are you in a class action suit?" He said, "Well, I got out of that, and I have a private lawyer, and maybe that was a mistake, and maybe I won't get any money for this." And he said, "It's okay if I don't get any money for this. It's just that this happened to me, and because this happened to me..." The other guy that was with me, we listened, and the other guy turned to me and he said, "You know, it's just kind of a tale of woe here." And the guy who had been abused talked about the fact that he had been a record producer. All of his relationships had gone sour, he felt, because of this abuse at 7 years of age, but that he had been a record producer and he had done some other things, and he was living simply now and riding his motorcycle, which gave him great joy. And I thought to myself, and I didn't say it, no one had ever said to him, I think, "Look how far you've come. Look how far you've come. You've had a terrible situation, a terrible childhood that you couldn't help, but you're still here. We're still laughing at the bar. You have a great motorcycle to ride. You have two new friends. By golly, you're not going to be president of the United States, but few of us are. Few of us are. But look how far you've come." And I hope all of us can say that. All of us can say, "You know, I made some mistakes. There were some setbacks in my life that I couldn't control, or maybe I could control, but I was too ignorant to do that. But I need to affirm where I am and who I am, and I stand in the image of Jesus Christ. And for that I am thankful, and for that I am proud. Thanks be to Christ, for he is our victory. Amen." Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before him with our morning offering.